portions of this chapter and then read the parable that we have considered today. I'm reading from the 1901 version. Mark 4, starting at verse 2. And he taught them many things in parables, and said unto them in his teaching, Hearken, behold, the sower went forth to sow. That's the first parable we have in Mark 4. Now, over to verse 26. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed upon the earth, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he knoweth not how. The earth beareth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is ripe, straightway he putteth forth the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, How shall we liken the kingdom of God, or in what parable shall we set it forth? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown upon the earth, though it be less than all the seeds that are upon the earth, yet, when it is sown, groweth up, and becometh greater than all the herbs, and putteth out great branches, so that the birds of the heaven can lodge under the shadow thereof. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Now, Father, we are thankful for the light that thy Son brought from heaven. We are thankful that it is explained to us the course of history in a way that we would be unable to comprehend. We confess that we can only see what is happening outwardly. We cannot perceive the inward workings of thy spirit and of the evil spirit that is in the world. But we are thankful that thy Son understood these workings, and we are thankful for the light that he shined upon us, that we might understand and be prepared. And so from the portion that we've read this morning, we pray that we shall understand the forces at work in this world, and that we shall flee from him who would destroy our souls, and flee to him who loves us and would save our souls. Apart from the help of thy Spirit, this cannot be done. And so cleanse from sin, that we may be clean to speak thy word, and prepare hearts that we may be prepared to receive thy word, and empower thy servant that he may be able to speak thy word profitably, acceptably. Undertake, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. I told you in past weeks that on this particular day, when the Lord Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, he spoke no less than 9 parables, perhaps more. But by a comparison of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he spoke at least 9 parables. And Matthew gives us more than any other gospel of these parables that he spoke. Mark gives us the next largest amount. Luke just gives us 1 of these parables in chapter 8. But what I have done is to read all of the parables in all of the gospels, and I have information from one gospel that God does not see fit to give us in the gospel of Mark. But I do not intend to use all of that information now, but trying to ascertain almost from just what Mark gives us, why he only gives us these 3 or 4 parables, and what we can learn if we only had the Gospel of Mark, as some of them had in early church history. Think of that. Think of a time when there was not John 3:16, to which you could turn, for God so loved the world, there was only Mark's gospel. And then later on, Matthew's gospel would be written, and then Luke's gospel, and then the gospel of John. But the people did not always have this information. They had to wait. And since God has given it all to us, we should avail ourselves of all the information he's given us. But at the same time, it is enjoyable, and it's an exercise of understanding to see just what those that only had Mark's gospel could understand. I confess I have to cheat a little bit, and at times I'll tell you things that you cannot get if you only had Mark's gospel, but I'm trying to adhere to it as much as possible. And this is what we have. The parable that I want to talk to you about this morning is the parable of the grain of mustard seed. It is the third parable, as we know it, in Mark's gospel. And when he comes to this third parable, he speaks it for this reason. Having told us in two parables the development of the kingdom of God, he hasn't told us enough. We need further understanding, a further illustration of the nature, the development, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And so what the Lord Jesus does in this third parable is to give us added information so that we can understand what is going to happen in the future. Remember that the Savior is looking forward even to the day in which we live, when Mark 4 was written. But we are looking back, and we are able to see what our Savior prophesied has come true over the many hundreds of years that have transpired since he first spoke this parable. And so, at times, we are tempted to interpret Mark 4, not in the light of what Christ said was going to happen, but we look at history as to what has happened, and then try to interpret Mark 4. You are on dangerous ground when you do that. What you have to do is to look at Mark 4 and the future as the Lord Jesus said it would happen, and then look down and pick out from history the elements that harmonize with what Christ said would happen. And you interpret history in the light of the parable, not the parable in the light of history. Because you will pick out this and that and another thing from history and say, why, of course. Whereas, if you look at Mark's gospel and the explanation that he gives, you will see how he tells you what to look for in history. And you will interpret history and the development of the kingdom of God as it transpires to the time of the harvest, and that's what we want to do this morning. But our Lord has told us this, that he came to heaven, from heaven, for a specific purpose. That is, to save the souls of men. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he did not come to save them the way that he healed ever so many people. So often, he would go up to a person who was sick, and he would heal that person. He would go up to a dead person who had no will in the matter, and raise that person from the dead. But when he came to save sinful men and women, he did not do it without their consent, without their understanding, but he did it by a preaching of the word of God. And this is illustrated in the parable, like a man sows seeds, he takes wheat, and he goes and he sows them in his field, and he wants a crop, but he doesn't speak words, and a crop miraculously comes forth without sowing seed. But he prepares that field as a farmer prepares his field, and then he casts seed in the field, and he's looking for a harvest. And that is how God is determined to save men and women. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so God hasn't come from heaven, and he just says, you are saved, you are saved, you are saved. But it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I'm preaching this morning, and it pleases God to save you if you will believe. This is how it's set forth in 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to leave it that way. It pleases God, and he will be pleased to save you if you will believe. He's speaking to you. He's drawing you. Now, you believe him, and he will save you. But if not, he will not save you. And so in this first parable, God is showing us how the Lord Jesus goes about saving men. Literally, he speaks words, and they hear those words, and their heart accepts them or rejects them. If it accepts the words truly and permanently, they're saved. If it rejects those words, they remain lost. This is what God teaches us. And it is illustrated in a parable by the Lord Jesus sowing seed. Some seed fall by the wayside and the birds gobble up those seeds. No harvest there. Some fall upon a rock that only has a little soil. No crop there. Others fall among the thorns, and the thorns choke the seed. No crop there. But some fall upon good ground, and seed come forth. Here is a crop of wheat. And so this is what God is doing. He allows the seed to fall upon your heart. He would change that heart if you would let him. But the heart is hardened. And if you ask how, I'll tell you how. God tells us. It speaks about lest ye be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You were given a heart when you were born by your parents that had a certain inclination. And it has progressively gotten worse. And unless God intervenes and you allow his word to control that heart of yours, you will be deceived. You will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will take that heart that is already inclined in one direction, and Hebrews tells us you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will tell you that there's something more important than eternal life. Something is more important than doing the will of God, and your heart will be hardened, and you will not be saved. This is what God's word tells us. Born with a heart inclined in the wrong direction, and then sin deceives you, and your heart is hardened, so that God's word cannot get down into your heart and do the work of regeneration, because it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. God saves men by the word of God, through the foolishness of preaching. And that's why I'm preaching this morning. I am an instrument of God, and I'm sowing the seed of the word of God as a farmer sows seed in his field, hoping that the seed will fall in good ground and will bring forth fruit. But some of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and you will never be saved. It is not because God does not want you saved, but it is because you permit your heart to remain hardened when the Spirit of God could crush it and make it as a field full of good earth in which a seed would fall and grow. But you harden yourself. Sin hardens you. All right. Because of this, suppose Christ had only spoken this one parable. Then we would know that Christ came into the world and he preached the gospel. And some people were saved, and some people were not saved. And the question would arise, well, I wonder if there are any people who want to be saved that shall ultimately be lost. I'm worried about the preaching of the word. I'm worried that there are many people in the world who could be saved and would be saved, but they're not going to be saved. And because of that, the Lord gives us the second parable in Mark's gospel. Because, are you not upset that when the gospel is preached, only one out of four portions of earth upon which it falls brings forth fruit? And so I'm wondering, what about these other three where a harvest was not brought forth? I'm wondering if there's anything I could do, that anything could be done to make these people saved. And the Lord Jesus tells us, absolutely not. Be at peace. And this is the second parable. And so it's a further explanation of the kingdom of God and its development. Because, he says, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed upon the earth, and unconcerned, he goes to sleep at night, he wakes up in the morning, he goes about his normal activities, It says he sleeps by night and by day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he knoweth not how. The earth beareth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the fruit is ripe, straightway he sendeth forth the thistle, because the harvest is come. I want all of you to take courage, and I want all of you to be at rest, not resting from your labors, ceaseless activity to save the lost. But let no one ever tell you that thousands are going to hell that would be saved if you would go out and preach the gospel. There are thousands that are going to be in hell that could be saved. The Bible never teaches such a thing. The Bible tells us in John chapter 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. There's not going to be one soul in hell that wanted to come to God that did not get to God. It's illustrated in the book of Acts. Here is a man by himself in the desert reading Isaiah 53. And God says, that man wants to be saved. Philip, go and tell him how to be saved. But notice, even though he wants to be saved, God saves his soul by the preaching of the word. Here is a Philippian jailer. Who would ever know that this hard-hearted jailer would be saved? But God did. And God said to Paul, you go over into Philippi, and there's a man there that needs to be saved. And so there is no one who will accept God's word who will not receive God's word. And so will you remember that all that the Father gives Christ shall come unto Christ. And there's no one in hell who will say, well, I wanted to be saved, but you wouldn't save me. I wanted to be saved, but I couldn't be saved. That is a misrepresentation of the word of God. It does not mean that as Paul, we are not to labor. We are to sit back and say, well, we're going to get saved. Paul says in 2 Timothy, he said, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the eternal glory that is in Christ Jesus, that they may be saved and obtain the eternal glory that is in Christ Jesus. But Paul says, yes, they are there. He said, but I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so what God will do is this. If you are one and you will not work for him, he will find a Philip who will work. If you are John Mark and you turn back on the job, he has a Timothy that will do the job. But there's nobody going to be in hell because John Mark goes back to Jerusalem. God will find a servant that will sow the seed. God will work in the heart of that individual in some way. And this is what he tells us in the second parable that is there. I told you this last week. The Lord Jesus is this man who sows these seeds, and he's not worried about it. There's some people worried to death. Is there anything else I could have done? Well, indeed, you should be worried. If you are telling your children how to be saved and you're living a hypocritical life before them, yes, you should be concerned. If you want them to be saved, but you're not telling them the way to be saved, you should be concerned about these things. But if you have prayed before God, if you have faithfully lived before God and witnessed for God, and that soul will not be saved, you do not need to be concerned at all. You may preach the word, and then you may go to sleep at night, having said your prayers, and sleep peacefully, and wake up in the morning. And if that soul is not saved, that soul was never going to be saved. The Lord Jesus sleeps and rises night and day, and he says, automatically, there are certain laws that God has placed in the spiritual realm as in the physical realm. And it's impossible for a seed that has light to be placed in good earth and to have rain and sunshine and it not grow. It's impossible. There is a law of nature that says it must grow. And in like manner, there is not a sinner's heart that hears the word of God as it's prepared by the Spirit of God that yields to the Spirit of God that will not be born again. And so there's not one of you out there who wants to be saved, who is lost, who will say, well, I want to be saved, but God doesn't want me to be saved. God prepares the heart, and if you allow him to prepare the heart, the seed is the word of God. It never fails. But God allows conditions to prevail over the word. But if you want to be saved, then God takes the word and he makes it prevail over all the conditions, the inward condition of your heart, the outward condition of your environment, because many people have a life that's like thorns rising up in their lives. And if you do not let God work in your heart, then the thorns will choke the word of God. But he gives us comfort in the second instance, lest we should be afraid, because only one out of four areas that is sown brings forth fruit. And then another thing, only 30-fold in some, 60-fold in some, 100-fold in another. And so we are concerned, and so the Lord Jesus would put our anxiety to rest by showing his faith. The Lord Jesus, when he performed a miracle and the disciples marveled, the Lord Jesus said, have faith in God. And that's what the Lord wants us to do, to preach the word, to water the word with our prayers, to rely upon God and his spirit, and then have faith in God that his word shall not return unto him void. It shall accomplish that for which he sent it. It shall prosper in the thing wherein he pleases. This is what God is telling us. That's the second parable. Well then, here is where we are among these parables in Mark's gospel. I see. Well, I was a little concerned in the first parable, but now I see that all of these in the second parable, why, they become God's children. And so how do things stand now? This is what he does. He tells us in the third parable the outward development among those whose hearts have been successfully won over by the word of God. Understand this. In the first parable, we start out with all men lost. The only reason you preach to a sinner is because he is a sinner. You want him to become a Christian. And so each sinner, whether he's like the wayside, stony ground, thorns, or good ground, all of them in the first parable are lost when we start. But the word of God is preached, and some are saved, and some remain lost. But in the second parable, we do not have a division of saved and lost, but all of them are saved. What he does now in the second parable is to look at those in whose hearts the word of God has been successful. And so he develops in the second parable not an admixture of sinners, some being saved and some being lost, but in the second parable it's this way. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the earth, and it's a number of seeds. And it says the seed should grow of itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. Not one failure in all the seeds sown in the second parable. Why? Because in this instance, he's dealing with the saved one. In the first parable, he's dealing with all unsaved. And when he gets through with the parable, one-fourth of the group are among the saved. The rest are unsaved. Then he says, I'm going to tell you about this group of those that are saved. And he shows us what happens in their hearts, the good seed in their heart. And in gradual stages, then they grow, they develop. And so everything is successful in the second parable. But now, something remains yet to be explained. You tell me that everything is successful in that second parable. Everyone is saved. Yes, that's right. Not one failure in the second parable. All the seed grow, the blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear, and then the harvest. It's a harvest, and it's successful in every respect, because this is an illustration of those in the first parable whose hearts were good hearts, and the word of God was successful in overcoming those hearts. But now, you're liable to think this. Well, God's word in the hearts of those that are going to respond, all is going to be well. He says, oh no, it isn't going to be well. Because I have to tell you now about the outward development. You see, I told you about the inward development. I told you that the seed is sown inwardly in the hearts of man. That's inward. But what happens now? Not to the people of God as individuals. Grasp this. In the second parable, he is still sowing seeds. The word is used collectively. He is sowing seed, but here is a crop. And so each seed is a believer. And so you have a multitude. And so here is how things are. But there are multitudes, individuals, in the second parable, in the first parable. But when you come to the third parable, listen to what he says. He says, how shall we liken the kingdom of God, and in what parable shall we set it forth? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which is cast into the earth. And so now it's not seed. In the first two, we have the seeds, the Word of God, and then we have the seeds working in individuals that are saved by the Word of God. But now what he does is this. He has shown us in the second parable all of these Christians as little stalks of wheat. You see, he sows seed in his field. And you get an abundance of growth. But in this third parable, he is not speaking of the ones who are saved as individuals. He is speaking of them collectively. And he does it this way. He says, as if a seed, a grain of mustard seed, is just one seed, a tiny thing, it's cast into the earth. And then, now, here is its outward development. I can't see what takes place in your heart. I do not know when I preach the gospel, whether you are responding, whether you are arguing, denying. I do not know what's taking place in your heart. But God's word is doing something in your heart, good or ill. But once a man professes faith in Christ, and then he starts living for God, then I can see the outward development. And this is what God gives us through his Son in this third parable. He says, the kingdom is like unto a mustard seed, a grain of mustard seed, which, and thanks to Matthew and Luke, I'm telling you, it says a man, the same man that's been in the other two parables. The Lord Jesus is the one who now takes that, which is his church, illustrated in one seed, and he places it in the earth. He does this so many times. If he wants to illustrate us as individuals, he calls us living stones. Here is a building. It's made up of living stones. But at times he wants to take that same group of children of his, and he illustrates us collectively by calling us the bride of Christ. A bride is one. A wife is one, and yet she is representative of the church in its entirety, the true church. And so in like manner, if he wants to illustrate us as individuals in Mark 4, he speaks of us as stalks of wheat growing in a field. We're looked at as individuals. But if he wants to take all of these stalks of wheat, as he wants to take all of the stones and illustrate them in one collective way, he says the bride of Christ. And here, all of these stalks of wheat are looked upon as a tiny grain of mustard seed cast in the earth. Here is the church in its early beginnings, and what is going to happen to the church? Why? It's going to do remarkable things. And it is illustrated in this mustard seed that's cast in the earth. Now, first of all, I have to tell you this, because Mark tells us that he cast this seed in the earth, but Matthew tells us he cast this seed in his field, and Luke tells us he cast this seed in his garden. Isn't that beautiful? And so, in the most neutral way, he simply casts it in the earth. But then he tells us that this earth, in reality, belongs to Christ. The earth, in reality, is his field. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And so when he's working in the earth, it is not an alien coming down to earth, intruding in the sphere that is not his. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, this is what it says in John chapter 1. It says he left heaven. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. But when the Lord Jesus came from heaven into the world, no matter, they did not give him a place to be born. There was no room for him in the inn. It was still his field, his world. And the Lord Jesus came into the world. And God tells us in Matthew's gospel that it's his field. He owns it. But then, it's also called his garden. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God started out in a garden, and he planted a man and a woman, and he wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and have an earth filled with saved men and women who had never sinned. But an intruder came in and spoiled it all. Satan, in the guise of a serpent, comes in and spoils it all. And now again, the Lord Jesus has come from heaven and he has begun another work in the garden. And I told you that the serpent, Satan, illustrated by the serpent, comes to the first garden. And now, in this instance, here is God's garden again. You say, but you didn't tell me about any serpent, Satan, coming. Oh, but I did. Because if you were here the first week, it says that when he sowed the seed that fell by the wayside, it says the birds of the heaven came and devoured those seeds. Now, you may love birds. At times I throw bread out to feed birds. But if I'm planting a garden and birds come and eat those seeds, then birds are my enemies. And in this instance, the Lord is telling me who those birds represent. He says, then the devil cometh, Satan cometh, and devoureth the seed sown in the hearts of men that they may not believe and be saved. And so when you have birds in these parables, they represent satanic activity. Here is Satan, not as a serpent in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, when he comes in God's garden, and then in Genesis 3, an intruder comes in. Here is what man does not understand. When Satan came into the first garden, he said, God is withholding something good from you. Satan was the intruder. He's a creature of God. And so this fallen creature is telling Adam and Eve that God is withholding something from you. And he causes them to sin. Now, again, when the Lord Jesus comes and sows the seed, he wants to destroy men's souls. He's the enemy of men's souls. And so he sees to it that the word of God that is able to save your soul is snatched out of your heart. And so the same birds that in the first parable were going about getting the seed out of the hearts of men, notice, and thank God for this. Once you are saved, Satan can do nothing to cause you to be lost. You are saved eternally. You have eternal life. You'll never perish. Thank God for that. But even though Satan cannot destroy your soul as he keeps some from being saved by snatching away the word, at the same time, he can infiltrate the church and he can corrupt it. He can contaminate it. He can make it turn into something that Jesus Christ never intended it to be. And that's exactly what the Lord is telling us in this third parable. He's telling you that he took a tiny seed, a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all these seeds that we're comparing, that are to be compared with this seed. He takes that little seed and he plants it in his garden. And if you have a little garden and you plant a little mustard seed, you want a mustard plant to come up. You don't want a great tree that comes and fills the garden and the limbs go over and get into your roof and you have to get the saw. He never intended that. But in all of these parables, except the second, thank God, it's looked at from the Christward standpoint, that God's word is going to be successful in the things wherein he sends it and wherein he pleases. But in the third parable, as in the first, he allows Satan to do his work. He does not overrule and say, I'm not going to let you do this, Satan. He allows Satan to come and take the seed from the hearts of those that are not willing to be saved. He says, go ahead, Satan, you may have it. And at the same time, if you have a church that will not resist the devil, then the devil will come in. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It says concerning Satan, who withstand steadfast in your faith. But if there are some Christians who will not withstand Satan and his ministers and they come, then God says, if you will not keep them out, I will permit them to infiltrate the church. And that's what happens in this third parable. Because the mustard seed is the sons of the kingdom. We'll call it the church so we can understand it. Here they are and Christ plants them. He has a small, select group and he wants them to remain that way. But instead of remaining small, who ever heard of a tiny mustard seed growing up and becoming a great tree and putting forth branches in all directions? Nobody ever heard of it. And someone says, well, that's wonderful that the church should do that. It's exactly what God did not want the church to do. And this is what man fails to understand. They like nothing better than to have massive cathedrals, to have important dignitaries in the church that can control nations. The thinking of man. Economically, we can do all of this controlling. God never intended his church to do that. It says, no man that warreth, entangle himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. My business is to go and preach the word of God, to feed God's lambs and sheep, and I am to be interested in a few individuals who respond to the word of God. If millions did, that's fine. But the Lord Jesus described his church this way. He said, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so here is this little flock pictured in a mustard seed, and he wants it to remain little and select and pure and holy and chaste, but instead it becomes vast and enormous. Instead of having humility and meekness and lowliness, it becomes proud. And look at us. Why, we have edifices in the world that are great as any other person's architecture. Why, look at St. Paul's in London, you see? I'm not criticizing those things, but here is this vast edifice. Look at the church. Look, over in Rome, we have a pope. Why, look at the crown that's on his head, his ring. Look at the jewels. Look at St. Peter's. Look at all of these things. Why, the Lord Jesus would not understand, and he wouldn't be at ease in places like this. Because the Lord Jesus said, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And let me see one of these sinners say, by the grace that I have, where do they live? And you go over and see this massive cathedral that this man has. And the Lord says, oh dear, I planted a mustard seed. I wanted it to remain small and humble and select and pure. And instead, it's grown up to this massive thing, this overblown, empty church that I never intended it to become. And that's exactly so. And notice, in the first parable, and I told you this the other week, you have to adhere to the interpretation in the first parable, because if you do not understand the first parable, the Lord says, how shall you understand all the parables? And so he says, the birds in the first parable represent satanic activity. And so here is this church that should have been small, select, exclusive to sinners. But instead, the same birds that gobbled up the seed in the first parable now come, and they are quite at ease in the branches of this vast tree, this mustard seed that has become a tree, and they are resting, and they are protected under the shadow of its leaves. And this is exactly what Christ does not want to happen. It wasn't this way at first. It says in Acts chapter 5 that when the church first started, a man and a woman lied to God, and God sent judgment upon them. And it says when the people saw it, the outsiders, sinners saw that God dealt with sin and destroyed liars and sinners, it says no one dared join himself to them. And it says, yet the people magnified him. That's what God wants. He wants the world to respect the church, but unless they are born again, to stay outside the church. The church is for saving people. It is making them a part of that mustard seed. Anytime you got a bird that comes and rests in its branches, he is an alien, a foreign force, as much as the serpent in the Garden of Eden is foreign to that garden and foreign to Adam and Eve. And yet what has happened to the church today is this. You can go in Raleigh, go to most any church that is not fundamental and adhere to the word and say, I want to join this church. They'll say, we're glad to have you. Give me your name. And that's the end. Whereas, before you would be admitted into any biblical church, they would find out whether you had been born again, whether you wanted to live for God. Would you submit to Christian baptism? Do you understand what is required of one who's been born again? Yes, I do. Then we welcome you into fellowship with us. But it isn't necessary anymore. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to ask, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that his blood cleanses from all sin? You don't have to ask that. The birds can come in to what is supposed to be the true church, and they can rest in the branches and under the limbs. And let me tell you this, because some of you will remember, Bones McKinney, you know him, a Baptist preacher, he had me to come and preach for him on one occasion. And I said something like this to him. I said, Bones, I said, all these people that are in your church here, I said, you know they are not Christians. He said, I know that, Milton. He said, of course they're not, he said, but it's the only way I can keep them. He said, I know they're not Christians, but I'll let them come in, and we keep them this way. I'm hoping that someday they'll become Christians. What he's saying is this, We have a few here that are truly saved, but I know we've got birds, unsaved ones, in the branches of the church, resting under the shadows of its leaves. I know that, but I hope that they'll get saved. God says no. He says make a clear-cut distinction for this reason. You let them in, and they think that when they sing with you and pray with you and are welcomed by you, that they are the same as the tree. But a bird is not the same as the tree. And if you let that bird know it, then it's quite in order. But if a bird finds protection under the shadow of the tree without being born again and becomes a part of not the tree but the mustard seed, then something is wrong. And this is what God says, that he expects us to remain chaste. Paul says, I espoused you, speaking of the church, I espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so he wants us small and exclusive of all of those who have not been born again. Yes. Welcome them, love them, but let them know that they are lost and they have to be born again. That coming to a church doesn't mean that they are a part of the church. They have to be born again. Don't let them find protection under the shadows of the church, but let them find salvation through the church that preaches the gospel and Jesus Christ to them. But now the Lord Jesus says, I had to tell you this. How shall we liken the kingdom of God? In what parable shall we set it forth? And then he gives us the outward development. And the church, rather than remain small and humble and pure and holy, it's become a vast, obnoxious thing, and it's filled with corruptible influences, and unsaved people can come, and by at times some of the unsaved are more moral and have better reputations than some of the professing Christians in the church. I'm not going to explain all of these things now, but the birds feel right at home in the limbs of the tree. But in Acts chapter 5, they were afraid. It says nobody dared join themselves to them. And so ask yourself here at 401 at Faith Bible Fellowship Chapel whether the world is afraid to come and join themselves to you because you are holy, you are pure, your life is different, not a hypocritical, I'm holier than thou, but they say, these are men and women of God, and I curse, and I do other things, and no, I want to be born again, but I'm not born again. No, I can't join myself to them. Or if they feel as much at ease here as one of you. And if so, then birds have come, and you're one of the churches that instead of a small mustard seed, you become a tree. Rather than being an evangelical a lighthouse in the community, you've become a place where sinners can come and be quite at ease in your midst. And so the Lord wants to tell you things that happen in the heart and things that happen in the world, and he's told us. And so let us beware. The time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we pray that thou shalt forgive us for ever being bigger and prouder than you would have us to be, for being so unholy that sinners can say, I'm as good as he is. We pray, Father, that thou shalt forgive us these imperfections in us, even though we have trusted Christ as Savior. We think of Peter when he cursed and denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. How shameful. Father, thou knowest that our lives at this time are the same, and people that hear us are morally superior to us. But we pray that we may be like Peter on the day of Pentecost, that we might be like John in their better hours, that we may not turn into a tree when you expect us to be a mustard seed, but let us remain that little flock, the flock that loves the Lord Jesus, is devoted to him. And yes, let others come in, but let them come in and let them know that we want them to be born again and become a part of the true church of Jesus Christ. By thy Spirit accomplish these things, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ.